Okay, if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. As we continue our study in 1 John. As we've already mentioned in our study, you know, John is dealing with some things that the other apostles didn't deal with. He wrote some, at least two and a half decades after the other apostles. By that time, all kinds of heresies had come up, including the beginning of the heresy of Gnosticism, that you had to have some kind of special knowledge to actually be saved, and the fact that, you know, some were teaching that Jesus was, you know, really not totally God and totally man, that he was a phantom on the cross. There's all kinds of weird things. And remember, John said, listen, don't tell me. I saw him. I walked with him. I touched him. I saw him crucified. I saw him after the resurrection. So don't tell me that Jesus was not totally God and totally man. You know, and it wasn't until Nicene Creed comes in 325 A.D. that was codified by a council, but it's taught here in the scriptures. Now, one of the controversies throughout theology, and if you have theology being, you know, formulated by men, you're going to have controversies. That's what it is. You know, one of the things that's commonly used for Calvinism is the acronym TULIP, total depravity, and unmerited favor, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The issue is the L part, limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect. The scriptures don't teach that. And the philosophy is that, well, if Christ died and his atonement was effective, then it has to be effective for everybody that he died for. Well, that's philosophy. John is very clear here that Jesus died for the sins of what? The entire world. Matter of fact, we even had that in John 3:16, right? God so loved the what? World. Okay, so we're going to talk about that and how does this fit together. And by the way, it's always good to check with the scriptures before you check with the theologians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So how does this fit together? So after John had spent a lot of time refuting the heresies that sin does not matter for the believer, or in that a true believer reaches a place of sinless perfection, he dealt with that heresy. He now turns to the question of a believer's ability to fight sin. So there were people who taught that, well, if we're saved by grace and God always and the Lord always forgives, then it doesn't matter if I sin or not. Well, Paul dealt with that, right? He said, shall we sin, that grace may abound what? May it never be. And King James says, God forbid, may it never be. You know, how shall we who have, you know, you come to Christ, who Christ died for, live therein in the sin? Now, John makes three declarations here. One, he who says he does not sin is a liar. We saw that in the first chapter. If you say, anyone says, I have not sinned, you're what? You're a liar. Truth's not in you. Secondly, he makes a declaration. If a believer sins, we can receive forgiveness for that sin through confessing our sins to God through Jesus Christ. That's 1 John 1:9. If he, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, how is he faithful? Because he promised to do so. All right. Thirdly, a believer has been given a power not to sin by choosing to obey the Lord. Now, that is a different declaration than saying we're sinless. We're going to talk about that. Choosing not to sin does not make one sinless. It makes one obedient. You know, sin nature still dwells in the believer. Paul said that in Romans chapter 7. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know, those things I don't want to do, I end up doing those. Those things I'm supposed to be doing, I don't do those. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's not saying that he had to sin. He was saying the fact that sin nature is still in him. That the fact that he is still struggling with that, Paul would have liked to have been able to say, hey, you know, now that I've come to Christ, I'm not tempted anymore. How many people can say you're never tempted to do anything wrong or sinful, you know, because you're a Christian? Well, the sin nature's still there, right? And so, however, now this is important to understand. However, the flip side of the coin, due to the power of the Holy Spirit in us, believers can choose to resist sin. Now, the reason why this is so important, you hear people saying, well, I got this craving, dependency, I can't do anything about it. I'm sorry, if you're in Christ, he's given you power to do something about it. I remember someone who's in a counseling table who's very much into psychology saying, well, psychologist says this can't change. I said, well, the Word of God says it can. I mean, if we're told here that we can resist sin and we say we can't, we're calling God a liar. If you've been given the power, right, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to resist sin. That's what John's saying. And so it's important to understand those people have cravings, those people have habits, those people have dependencies. You can overcome those in Christ. Does not mean that you'll never be tempted. It means the fact you have the power to resist the temptation. If Christ did not come to deliver us from sins, then we got a problem, right? He not only came to pay for your sins, he came so that he might deliver you from the power of sin. And one day when we see him face to face, amen, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And so we come to a point that John is saying, listen, if you do sin, you have an advocate, but you don't have to sin because he's given you power to resist sin, right? So, and this is important because quite often we excuse ourselves by saying, you know, well, you know, sin lies in me, so therefore I couldn't help myself. Well, no, he's given you power to overcome that. And so it's not something which is undoable. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, right? Sometimes it's very difficult. But John's saying that he has given you power to resist sin. Now, John here battles two erroneous concepts, that a believer has no choice but to sin since he's a sinner. Well, then that surely doesn't make sanctification very strong, does it? If you're set apart for God, then therefore you're set apart from sin. And so you have the power to choose. The second erroneous thought is that the sin doesn't matter since we're saved and forgiven. You know, Romans 5:20 says, shall I sin that grace may abound may never be, right? Is the fact that we are saved to be able to serve the Lord. And it gives us power to do that. Now, I want you to listen carefully here. There are three motivations not to sin. First of all, to fear the consequences from God, right? To fear God. And that's legitimate, right? That's he's a holy God. We're going to have to stand and give an account. That's legitimate. Secondly, loss of reward and loss of respect from those people around us. That's legitimate, you know. Whenever we stand before the Lord, we surely would like to be able to say we've done well, right? That the Lord says, well done, my good and faithful servant, and reward you. But the third one is this, that we love God and want to please him. Now, which of the three you think should be the strongest? Well, the Lord doesn't leave that up in the air. He says that our goal is to love God with what? Our heart, mind, and soul, right? So our strongest motivation shouldn't be the fear that the Lord is going to punish us, or it shouldn't be the loss of reward or loss of respect. It should be the fact we love God. Now, if you love your sin more than you love God, then you surely are a double-minded man and you're unstable in all your ways, and you're surely not going to have a good reputation. You're surely not going to be able to have a good testimony, because we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, but you're saved from the power of sin. And so we need to come to the point of understanding that, you know, John is emphasizing here, listen, if you truly love God, and by the way, he's going to bring this back in two more sections in chapter 2, verse 17. He's going to bring it back in chapter 4, the same concept. It says if you really love God, you're not going to want to sin. So John develops this theme of not sinning because we love God, and because he first loved us and we love God, that we won't want to sin. He does not develop the theme about fearing God, although that's a, you know, thing, or loss of reward. He's saying, listen, if you really love God, it should show in your life. You know, what you love is what you spend time with. What you love is what you emphasize in your life, right? Now, I said, now, if you do sin, or when you do sin, we do have an advocate. So he goes back to the concept of 1 John 1:9, you know that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Only in this letter is this word advocate used. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's used here, and it's used in chapter 4 and verse 10. Someone who stands up for someone else, someone who advocates for someone else, someone who defends someone else. I have an advocate. Jesus does not advocate for our sin. Now, I want you to understand that. He doesn't say, well, you know, I know he sinned, but, you know, let's just let him pass this time and everything. He's not advocating for your sin. He's not saying your sin's okay. That's not what he's doing. He does not excuse our sins. He does not deny that we have sinned when we stand before the Father. But what Jesus asserts is, as Satan is accusing us, he says, those sins are paid for. They're under the blood. And because, since the sins are paid for, because of the atoning work of the cross, we receive forgiveness, not based upon the fact that the sins are ignored, but based on the fact that because they've been atoned for, that justice has been satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So my advocate is not only one defending me before the Father, but he's the one who paid the penalty that I should have paid. And so that's the way. And so when we come to communion, we're going to be celebrating the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's through that payment that our sins are taken care of. We have a complete payment, completely restored. Now, based upon Jesus' righteousness, his sacrifice removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Now, Jesus, it says, is our propitiation for our sins. So what's this propitiation? We do not have a good English word that describes this. Quite often we describe propitiation as God is satisfied, that the debt is paid. Actually, it goes beyond that. It's a word that we don't use commonly in the English language. It actually goes to the point of expiation. Say, who? Expiation means not only is the payment complete, but it's actually expunged as if it never happened. Like, wow, well, the sin did happen. Yeah, it did happen, but Jesus' sacrifice is such as if we're justified as if it never happened, because it's completely not only paid for, but God says, I'm going to remove it as far as the depth of the sea and as far as the east is from the west, as if it never happened. Now, that's grace. That's incredible. It's disappeared. And so, you know, we have in our court system, and it happens probably too often, but we have in our court system where a person who's been found guilty can at some point ask the record be expunged. And what happens when the record's expunged is the fact it's taken off the books, and when a background report's done, it doesn't show up because it's been completely taken as if that crime never happened. And so that's what the Lord does. Not only is our sin debt paid for, but believers are put back in right relationship with the Lord in such a way as if they had never sinned to begin with. Now, to me, this whole idea of justification, which is why, Robert, I had you read out of Romans chapter 8, is absolutely incredible when you think that I stand before the Lord and he looks upon me as totally righteous, not because I'm righteous, because Jesus paid for it in such a manner that the sin has disappeared altogether. Now, not only did Jesus pay for this sin, but for all the sins of the entire world. Now, this is where we have theologians battling each other, because then their philosophical think, well, if he paid for sins, it had to be effective, and therefore it had to be effective, so he only paid for the sins of the people that he actually taken away. That's not the way this works. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to satisfy the debt of all sins. Therefore, I have a legitimate gospel to offer people, because I said, your sins are paid for. However, if I offer a gift, the person can do what? Yep. He can say, no, I don't want that gift. And one of the songs our team let us in was the fact, who would not love him? this is the greatest news ever, right? And so the sin is being offered, or the payment's being offered, but a person can choose whether to receive it or not. And so when the gospel is given, a believer can legitimately say, your sins are paid for. But a person can, and I've had people tell me this, I don't want it. And they have no idea what they're rejecting. And they do it so glibly. You don't understand. You know, I believe it was It doesn't come to my mind. Anyway, Chapman, yeah, Chapman, Wilbur Chapman said, if everybody would spend 5 minutes in hell, then come back, you'd have a lot more conversions. Because the reality of hell is such that it would surely make people pay attention. But the just shall live by faith. So you have to believe what the scriptures tell you. Now what it is, right? If you're going to come to Christ, you have to believe what it says without having to experience it. So when we give John 3:16 and he says, listen, whosoever will may come, it's a legitimate offer to everyone. Whoever believes have eternal life. The sins are paid for. The debt covers all sins, but it's not applied to the person unless the person receives it. We recently received a letter that we hadn't cashed a check that's been sent to us by this this company. And it says, unless it's cashed, it would turn over to the state. So in other words, the check is given, but we have to do what? We have to cash the check. Or we lose it. So if the offer is given and you don't receive it, you lose it. There's not another chance. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. If you don't receive the gift is not yours. Now, what happened last night? Well, two people got the right ticket for the lottery, $1.9 billion, which is a little bit of money. But if someone doesn't show up with the ticket, he doesn't get the money. I can imagine the conversation in the household where he said, what do you mean you lost the ticket? What do you mean you washed it? And so we come to the point, it's legitimately paid for, but it's not applied to your account unless you receive Christ. And since receiving the gift of eternal life is based upon the love and grace of God, he freely offers this, then rejection of the gift that he's offering for salvation is rejection of God and his eternal love, and it's also rejection of eternal life. It's a horrible thing. Free to pay for a whole thing. Jesus Christ paid for it all. But he will not force anyone to take. So receiving Christ's sacrifice has many benefits. One, it puts the believer in right relationship with God through forgiveness of sin. Secondly, it gives us the power to resist sin. We do not have to sin. And then thirdly, we have an advocate if we do sin to say, no, that's covered under the blood. I was driving to church last week. And I was behind a car that had a vanity license plate. And it said it all. This whole philosophy. The plate said, myself, I. Doesn't that cover all? My wife said, why didn't you put me on? Well, it wouldn't fit. Or if they would have put me, myself, and I. That's why people don't receive Christ. Because John 3:16 is followed by John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light. Now I'm trusting everyone here has come to the light. That you love Jesus Christ, that you love the Father. That Jesus says, I'm offering you this gift, and you said, yes, I want that gift. Whosoever believes. And if you're in here and you are one of the whosoever's who believed, you have eternal life. And you have an advocate for the Father. Those who do not receive and reject this do not have eternal life. As it says in Daniel chapter 12, it's going to be a resurrection. Some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation. Aren't you praising the Lord that you received your gift? And when we come to the communion this morning, we celebrate that, the death, burial, and resurrection. And we show our love for him as we obey him and serve him and shed the light abroad. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for those who love you, Lord, those who are here seeking to serve you, Lord, those who are here who have come to the light. And we just pray, Lord, as we come before the communion table this day, that our hearts will be totally focused on you and your will. That we want to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I also pray if there's anyone listening online or even here that's never made a decision for Jesus Christ, that they would do so. And that decision to come to Jesus Christ will be one that they'll never regret. And the fact that sin's completely paid for and we have an advocate. Lord, may we just glorify your name in all things as those people who are, those men who are going to be serviced, Lord, would come forward, that this is a time that we rejoice in you and recommit ourselves, that we might do whatever you lead us to do for your glory through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.